I just want to take a minute to talk about our partnership. Christ Church is a strategic partner of Grace Chapel. I was thinking about that today, and you could say it a lot faster if you say, CCA is an SP of GC. It kind of sounds like a rap song or something like that, but that doesn't make it any less confusing. Sometimes it's a little bit confusing what we do and why we do things the way that we do it, but Christ Church has striven for excellence, and we want excellence on the pulpit, and it has given Grace Chapel an opportunity to extend their resources in a way that's a stewardship and that honors God. But Grace Chapel even recognizes that Christ Church is a few miles away, and our culture is just a little bit different than the culture of, say, Lexington or the greater Boston area. So there are times when Brian specifically preaches on things that are a little bit more close to home to the Lexington community. So just a couple weeks ago, he said, John, I'm going to be preaching on things that relate a little bit more to Grace Chapel. This would be a good opportunity for you to step in and preach on the things that are a little bit closer to Christ Church in Amherst and the Sauhegan Valley. So that's what's happening today. We won't hear from Brian because he's speaking on more of a Grace Chapel-centric, and that's with his blessing and that's with his encouragement. So from time to time, you'll see me, for better or for worse. We'll see how it goes. In the spring of 1992, a man by the name of Chris McCandless walked his way, he ventured his way into the Alaskan wilderness with very little resources, where he didn't see another person for over 100 days. Now, when Chris was in the wilderness, the floods pretty much made the river impassable for him. And the tragedy of the story is that Chris died of starvation out in the wilderness. What makes it even more tragic is he didn't know that there was a bridge less than a quarter of a mile away where he could have reached civilization. Chris wrote in a book that he was reading in the margin, this was found later, he wrote this phrase, "Happiness is only real when shared. Happiness is only real when shared." And what's profound about that is there's probably no better expert than somebody who spent so much time in solitude, the importance of sharing life with people. You know, advertisers, they really know this need. When you watch commercials, you see it all the time. You see people with people, happy. The only time you see commercials that are just focused on one individual is usually those depression medication commercials, right? And think about sitcoms. You got Cheers, you got Friends, people who don't seem to have jobs, just hanging around, having a good time. You know why that works? It works because we're built that way. We are built for relationship. It's in our DNA. We need it. And this isn't really a surprising thought to God either, who says in Genesis 2:18, when he looked on Adam, he said, it's not good for man to be alone, not just because he doesn't know how to do his laundry. It's not good for man to be alone because he needs somebody else. And in that context, he was talking about the partner of a wife. But certainly the principle extends. We need relationship. We need relationship, so God gave us family. Family. But the problem is that family today, and even before today, has kind of been broken. Family is broken. Family is broken because family takes on shapes that God didn't intend today. For instance, 28% of New Hampshire children are raised in single-parent homes. And there have been families that have overcome this difficulty, but the reality is this over triples the chance that child will be raised in poverty and be affected by other situations that are related to that. And it's not just the single-parent home. It's the no-parent home. About 6 months ago, I was substitute teaching in Nebraska, and I got kind of an odd assignment. I was asked to stay after school and supervise a young boy, probably in the sixth grade. It was odd because as I got to know him, he really didn't seem like he was a troublemaker. He was really, really docile. He was kind of like a miniature Snuffleupagus, if you can picture this. So I'm thinking all the time, what did this kid do? Because I had to sub for this teacher several times throughout that month, and he had to keep coming back, and I had specific directions, don't let him go anywhere. Well, I don't know what he did. But as I learned a little bit about his story, I realized no mom and dad at home. He had a legal guardian, but the legal guardian, you know, did some questionable things, like encouraging him to download illegal movies, watching rated R movies with him, and this is just a sixth grader. The family is broken. But the family isn't just broken because of the different shapes that it takes. The family is broken even when it's in the what we would consider the traditional shape. You have abuse. You have emotional manipulation. You have conflict that comes from financial difficulties or fights over inheritance. The family is broken. Sometimes home for the holidays is really the last place that we would want to be. If God made us for deep relationship, but the modern family is broken, how can we experience the deep relationship that Chris McCandless pined for in the wild? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus shows us where we can experience deep relationship and how we can experience deep relationship. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Mark chapter 10. The passage that we're going to look at is a little difficult. So we're going to start at the end to make it a little bit more confusing. We're going to backtrack, and I'm going to do my best to signpost and explain where we're at as we go. So we're going to start at verse 29 and 30. We're going to look at those two verses by themselves. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of messages that could be preached from these two verses alone. I just want to acknowledge them. We're going to focus in on one. First of all, the reward of giving up home, family, and fields is 100 times as much home, family, and fields. That's one message that arises from this text. Secondly, the consequence of giving up home, family, and fields for Jesus and the gospel is persecution in this present life. Thirdly, another consequence or another reward, you could say, that arises from giving up home, family, and fields for the sake of Jesus and for the gospel is eternal life in the next life. But I want to focus specifically on this bit about the family, how we'll receive 100 times as many mothers and brothers and sisters and children. But what does this mean? What does this mean that we will receive 100 times as many family members? For some of you, that might be scary. How am I going to do Christmas? But let's look really close at this text. Jesus starts out and he says, "No one who has left brothers or sisters," plural, that's plural, "or mother," in that case it's singular, pay special attention to that one, "or father," singular, "or children," plural, "or fields, for me and for the gospel," now here's the consequence, here's the reward, "will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, plural, sisters, plural, mothers, plural. So that might leave us scratching our head a little bit. Why the transition from mother to mothers? Well, in the first sense, we're talking about biological family. You can only biologically have one mother. Things happening with modern medicine today, I have no idea. Maybe that's changed. How has that changed? I don't know. But you can only have one biological mother. So he must be talking about something different when he says the reward is mothers and brothers. And when he says the reward is that 100 times over. We might get a little bit more clarity if you flip back just a few chapters over to Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother? Who is my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother. Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus is talking about here is the spiritual family. It's the spiritual family. The place for deep relationship is the spiritual family. And that's the first point. The place that we can find deep relationship is in the spiritual family. And that's a gift that Jesus gives us. So you might be thinking, whoa, Jesus, put on the brakes here. Don't you remember those commands in the Old Testament about honoring your parents? What are you doing here? Are you just throwing out all biological relationships whatsoever? Absolutely not. Jesus, he loved his parents, and he honored his biological parents. But here's the point. God builds deeper connections in like-minded individuals than blood for those people that pursue the will of God. They share spiritual DNA. Our relationships with people who pursue the will of God are closer than blood ties. Even closer. No matter how important our blood ties are, and no matter how important it is for God to honor those as well. When two people voluntarily pursue living out God's will instead of madly pursuing their own interests, the possibility for deep relationship goes through the roof. When you see in a family everybody's just pursuing their own interests, their own things, they're going in different directions, and conflict arises. But when everybody is on the same path, you can have fellowship with one another, and you can have deep fellowship with one another. So you might be thinking, okay, the spiritual family, is this really going to satisfy my need for deep relationship? Well, first of all, the spiritual family, when it is actually being the spiritual family, is a place of acceptance. One of my friends struggles with conflict. And by what I mean by that is he doesn't do conflict well. When I disagree with him and we get in a disagreement, it kind of just spirals down. And he says, "Well, that's a stupid idea." And it's basically the end of any friendly conversation whatsoever. That's a dumb idea. And as I learned to relate to him, as I learned to kind of work through this together, something incredible stood out. He told me a story about his dad. When he was young, when he would offer up ideas, his dad would say, "That's a stupid idea. That's a stupid idea." Unacceptance breeds unacceptance. But God calls the spiritual community to be a place of acceptance. But that's not the only reason that a spiritual community can provide deep relationship. When the spiritual family is being the spiritual family, it gives us a group that is cheering us on to be what we're supposed to be. You know, our culture is actually pretty good. It is becoming better at the acceptance part. They just accept you for where you're at and who you are, but they're not so good about the expectance part. That's a word. I looked it up on the internet. They don't encourage people and hope for people to be better. They just say, be proud of who you are and where you're at. And that's not good. That's not good enough. And that's not loving. The spiritual family, think about it this way. The spiritual family is like a grill with charcoals in it. You're out on a nice summer day, you're grilling, you got those charcoals, and you're messing around, and I don't know, you flip a coal, somehow you flip it out, and it lands in the grass. And slowly the heat just dissipates. It just disappears. It becomes cool. Well, that piece of charcoal, if you leave it in there, it helps to heat all the other pieces up, and the other pieces, they help to heat it up. And that's like the spiritual family. When you're part of a spiritual family, you look at other people and you say, wow, I want to be like that. You're encouraged. You're challenged. But when you fail and you are part of a spiritual community, you also find people who have failed as well. And you find a place of empathy and encouragement. People will look and say, you know what, I struggled with that too. But you know what? There's hope. There's light at the end of this tunnel. A spiritual community, it provides those deep relationships we need. And you know, this is something that I'm really excited about Christ Church. Because all of my experience so far is that Christ Church does this really well. One of its core values is risky community. And my experience so far is that Christ Church really lives that out. It's not just my personal experience. It's the stories that I keep hearing from you about how you can be authentic here, how you can be real here. And we want to continue to hold that value up, and we want to continue to live that out. But if we don't cultivate it, and if we don't tend it, something like this, something special that we have here, it can easily just fade away. So we have to take a good, long, hard look every once in a while. But the reality is there are people, probably people that are here, that have been burned by Christ Church. Because even if we do this well, we let people slip through the cracks. So if you're one of those people here today, I just want to encourage you, give us a second chance. Give us a second shot. We want to seek forgiveness. We apologize. We want to do better in the future. And it may have just been a communication error. It may have been whatever. But we want to do better at being that spiritual family. But maybe some of you know people who have slipped through the cracks. If you know one of those people, I challenge you not only to pray for them, but seek them out and listen to them. You know, they might have a lot of grievances against this church, but you don't need to debate them. Just listen, acknowledge, encourage. And Proverbs 27:17 says that even a fool sounds wise if he doesn't speak. We can be that to people. We can provide a place of encouragement for deep relationship. So what? So we know where deep relationships can be found. Jesus shows us that deep relationships can be found in spiritual family. Is it that easy? Do I just go to church? We can go to churches. We can attend a church for years and never find the deep kind of relationship that God has called us to. It's not as simple as that. So Jesus provides us with a little more. In Mark 10:29-30, Jesus teaches that spiritual family is a reward to those who have left homes, families, and fields for him in the gospel. Let me state that again. This is an important point. Spiritual family is a reward to those who have left homes, family, and fields for him and the gospel. And I don't mean leaving the field family, guys, just to clarify. So wait, what? This is a little bit confusing here. I'm supposed to leave my 7-year-old boy and my 9-year-old boy, which I don't have, hypothetically speaking. I'm supposed to leave them and go with Mike over to Africa and share the gospel all over Africa? That's what I need to do in order to find deep community, deep relationship, and spiritual family? Now let's go backwards and revisit the context and try to make some sense of this. Go with me to chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, we just hit a speed bump in verse 18. Notice it. There's something really confusing that Jesus does. He asks a question. "Why do you call me good? No one except God alone is good." Well, we know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And we also know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is good. And Mark wouldn't disagree with that. Mark says the same thing throughout this book. So what's going on with this? As some people have said, well, Jesus is really baiting him into thinking, into coming to the realization that he is God and that he is good. So if I say the quote this way, it might make more sense that way. "Well, why do you call me good? Don't you know that only God is good? Come on, come to the conclusion." Well, that might not be the best answer. And the reason that might not be the best answer is because Jesus probably wouldn't have expected this man whom he just met to come to that conclusion. He's slowly even developing that with his own disciples. Secondly, we don't see that in the context as it follows up. This really isn't about Jesus' deity. The question that Jesus is probably raising is, what is the definition of this person's, what is this person's definition of good? So if I say the quote this way, it might make a little bit more sense. "Why are you calling me good? What do you mean by good? Is it God's standard of good, or is it your standard of good?" That's probably the best answer in the context. Because as we see Jesus go on, he cites some of the Ten Commandments, some of those that we're familiar with. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, honor your parents. And you know what? We're really familiar with this. If we ask a person, you know, what do you think? Are you going to go to heaven? If we just ask the average Joe out there, they would probably say, well, you know what? I haven't killed anybody. I don't steal. And I pay my taxes. I'm a good guy. Why wouldn't I go to heaven? Jesus is pulling that premise out from underneath the rug. That is culture's definition of good. But Jesus is saying that is not God's definition of good. So he one-ups the man and he says, nope, give everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come, follow me. So the first thing that I want you guys to realize about this passage, what it is saying Because this is confusing, right? We still have this question in the air. What does it mean to abandon family, home, and fields? And Jesus is saying, the way that you think about goodness is not good enough. That's the first thing we need to know. But we still have another question in the air, don't we? Let's go back to the passage. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything for you." Okay, we got another problem here. If it's difficult or almost impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, who in the United States could be saved? Because even our poor are rich by third world standards. So here's one solution given by well-meaning theologians. They have pointed out that there is a gate. There was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a small gate, probably yay high or so. So if you're on your camel, you actually have to bow down. Well, the problem is that gate was too late. That didn't show up until well after Jesus' time, so that probably isn't the answer. Now, the best answer is really probably face value. It's like an eye of a needle that you would use to sew, trying to fit a camel in that. Another metaphor or example would be trying to drive a car through a keyhole. Impossible, right? And I had a 1999 Saturn that could almost fit through a keyhole. I could barely fit in that thing, but it was still impossible. It's impossible. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this challenge with this person's wealth? A couple of things. Actually, four things. First of all, Jesus sometimes actually asks people to give everything up. He did. I mean, we could try hermeneutical gymnastics with this text, but that's what he asks this person. And he didn't just ask this person to give everything up, all of his possessions up. He asked his disciples at the beginning of the book to leave all that they had and follow him, right? Okay, the second point is this. There are caveats to this. There are exceptions to this. Just because they abandoned all they have doesn't mean that they were irresponsible and that Jesus was asking them to shirk their responsibilities. For instance, with the case with the rich man, he would not have asked this guy to live in abject poverty because elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul stresses the importance of raising a wage to support yourself. Jesus doesn't want this guy to beg. And same with the disciples. He didn't want his disciples to leave his family members in need. And the point is actually made in Mark chapter 1, or I should say, it's hinted at. When John and James left their father Zebedee, Mark makes an interesting note in chapter 1. He left them with his hired men. His father didn't have a need. His father was taken care of. See, these principles aren't about abandoning people and leaving people in need. The third point is this. Just because God asks some people to do some things from time to time that are really big, doesn't mean he asks all of us the same thing. Case in point, if you go to Luke chapter 19, you see the story of a little guy named Zacchaeus. I think that there's like a children's song that goes with that. Well, Zacchaeus is excited when he sees Jesus. He jumps down, he runs to Jesus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors in that day were looked down upon because what they did is they made their money off the backs of hardworking Jews and they overcharged them all of the time. That's why they became wealthy, because of overcharging. Well, Zacchaeus recognizes this. And in Luke chapter 19, what he says to Jesus is, I'm going to return everything that I gave, that I stole from the poor. I'm going to give it all back twice over. But not only that, I'm going to give 50% of what I own to the poor. Now, he was a rich tax collector, one of the richest guys around. He only gave 50%. Now, if we apply the principle from this passage, we might guess and say Jesus would have said, you know what, Zacchaeus, that's great, but I really need you to give up every cent. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, because he recognized Zacchaeus' heart. The fourth principle is this. Jesus asks something of all of us. It might not be the same, but there is something that he asks all of us. He asks all of us to make Jesus and his message our number one priority. We will enjoy the reward of deep relationship when we put Jesus and the gospel before everything else. What's this mean? This means looking at life with an open hand. One of my favorite books of all time is a book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. I read it over and over again, and one of the chapters that I'm continuously drawn to is chapter 2. And I'm drawn to chapter 2 just simply because of the title. It's a burned in my memory. And it's called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. When in our hearts we own nothing and only Jesus, nothing will own us but Jesus. Now, this doesn't just apply to things. This also applies to our relationships. When I was 18 years old, after I gave my life to Jesus, my dad did something strange. My dad always does something strange. But he did something different strange. He gave me the first command he had ever given me in my entire life. Now, for better or worse, my dad's parenting style was modeling and not telling. That's great for a kid growing up. I don't know if it's great for his development and maturation. But anyways, he told me, don't stop going to the church that we've always attended. And he told me that because he saw a change in my life, and he was worried that I'd stop going to his church. So, what'd I do? Well, I went to the church he wanted me to go to on Sunday nights, and then I went to the church that I wanted to go to on Sunday mornings, at least for a while, until I kind of realized this is not a place that I'm really growing in. And I felt God leading me to the other church. So what I had to do is I had to put my dad second. I didn't abandon my dad. I didn't abandon him in need, but I had to put him second. Some of you might be thinking, I can't do this. This is simply asking too much. Others of you might be thinking something similar. There might have been a time in your life when you said, you know what, I did that once. But now I just have too many things. And I have too many relationships that are important to me. And I don't know if I can really put Jesus first in everything. You might be a lot like this rich young ruler who, when he heard this, he was sad and he walked away. But here's the good news. Jesus didn't criticize him. He didn't badger him. He empathized with him. He said, it's hard to do this. But not only did he empathize with him, he provided a way out. Look with me again at verse 27. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. God can enable you. You know, if you're at that place, if you're at that precipice where you need to just return and surrender your life back to Christ, God can enable you to do it if you're willing. if you're willing, and if you talk to him about it. Let's bring this around back to family, back to that spiritual family that provides the deep relationships that we were made for. We can enjoy a deep relationship right now in this life by putting Jesus and his message first in everything. When we do this, we will no longer be on the fringes of the spiritual family. We'll become a part of the spiritual family. And even more, God will energize you to become a builder within the spiritual family. You might look around and you might feel ignored, but you know what? You can become a builder and you can reach out to those people who are ignored. God will energize you to provide and develop those deep relationships. Following Jesus, it costs. He asks us to put everything second before him. But the reward is not just eternity. The reward is now.